Let's come to our God in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. And as we open your word once again this morning, we ask for your blessing to be upon us. May our hearts be encouraged. May you bless us with your Spirit who leads us in the way of truth, that we may bask in the glory of who Christ our Savior is, and that we may take seriously the call of the gospel to keep our eyes fixed and focused on our Lord and Savior. We pray that you bless us in our time together. May the teaching and the preaching of your word be clear and encouraging and edifying. And may you remove any sins, temptations, or distractions from us, that we might have a singular focus on learning from your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Our scripture reading this morning is from Hebrews chapter 1. We're going to read Hebrews 1, beginning at verse 1, and then we'll read until verse 4 of chapter 2. Hebrews 1, we'll start at reading at verse 1, and then we'll read until verse 4 of chapter 2. This is the word of our God. God, who at various times and in different ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory, in the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels did he ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you," and again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son"? But when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all the angels of God worship him." Of the angels, he says, "Who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire?" But to the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain, and they will all grow old like a garment. Like a cloak you will fold them up, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not fail." But to which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool"? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation? Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him, God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will. That's as far as we're reading in Hebrews. This longer section, I suppose, will be our focus this morning. Well, dear people of God, last summer in July, I took my wife away for a week for our 10th anniversary, just the two of us. And it was quite warm where we were. That's actually a bit of an understatement. It was about 36 degrees, feeling like 42, 43 every single day. It was quite hot where we were. So we went to the beach pretty much every day. And whenever we went to the beach, we would set up our towels on the sand somewhere, and then we would go into the water and we would float around for a while. What was interesting is that if we weren't paying attention to where our towels were on the beach, when we were in the water, we found ourselves sort of slowly moving further and further away from where we had set up. Now, the current wasn't very strong, but it was strong enough to sort of pull us away from where we were. We were drifting away a little bit. Well, in our passage this morning, we learn about drifting away from the truth. And as we'll see, drifting away doesn't happen instantly. Instead, drifting away takes time. But even though it's gradual, drifting away from the truth can have devastating, perhaps even eternal consequences. And so to protect ourselves from drifting away, we need to keep our eyes fixed and focused on Christ Jesus. That's what we'll be thinking about this morning. We'll begin by looking at the sun. Look with me at verse 1. The author of Hebrews writes, God, who at various times and in different ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets. Now the focus here in verse 1 is on the God who speaks. After all, on the pages of the Old Testament, which is really what the words in time past refer to, we read of a God who revealed himself to his people at various times and in different ways, or at various times and in various ways. He spoke to Moses face to face. He communicated to Daniel in dreams. He revealed himself to Ezekiel in visions, and he spoke to his people, the people of Judah, through the prophet Haggai's sermons. And whenever the Lord spoke, in whatever way he spoke, he was revealing something of his nature, something of his plan for humanity, something of his will for his people. And as time went on, and as God continued to reveal himself, the people of God were given a better, more fulsome view of who their God is and what he was doing both in the world and for them. The Heidelberg Catechism actually picks up on this in answer 19, where it tells us that God began to reveal the gospel already in paradise. Later, he proclaimed it by the holy patriarchs and prophets, foreshadowed it by the sacrifices and other ceremonies of the law. In other words, God has been revealing his salvation-bringing plan for quite some time, which means that God's revelation long ago, God's revelation in time past, was consistent, it was progressive, and it was good. But at the same time, it was varied, and it was fragmentary. That is, it wasn't a full revelation. It wasn't a complete revelation. There was still more that God was going to reveal about himself to his people. And that's exactly what he did. Look at what we read at the beginning of verse 2. God, you see that at the beginning of verse 1, he revealed himself in time past, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. The words "in these last days" refers to the dawning of the era of salvation. It refers to the new age, a new age that began when Jesus Christ, the Son of God, took to himself a true human nature in order that he might accomplish our salvation. And as the author of Hebrews says, this revelation of the Son of God was God's next way of speaking to his people. And so, while the revelation in time past and through the prophets was good but fragmentary, the revelation of God in Christ is both better and complete. The point here is that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is the fulsome revelation of God. He is the special revelation of God par excellence. In fact, this is why answer 19 of the Catechism ends by saying that God himself fulfilled the gospel through his own beloved Son. And so in Christ Jesus, we learn about who God is. We learn about God's saving plan for humanity. We learn about God's grace and mercy. We learn about how glorious, majestic, and wonderful our God is. In Christ, we see the very nature and the very character of God, because Christ is the total and complete revelation of God. As one commentator says, Jesus is himself the full revelation of God to mankind. He is the eternal Word who in the fullness of time entered the world he created to redeem a people for himself. As the author of Hebrews continues in verses 2 to 4, he focuses on how special Jesus Christ really is. First, he says that God appointed Christ as the heir of all things. There are hints of Psalm 2 here where the Lord says to his Son, "Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession." The point is that Christ Jesus, as the Messianic King, as the God-man, owns all things and rules over all things. In fact, the Apostle Paul says in Romans 11 that from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Second, we learn here in verse 2 that God created all things, created the worlds, created the universe through Christ Jesus. You see, the eternal Son of God was not only with God in the beginning, he was also active in the creation of the universe itself. John 1:3 tells us that all things were made through him, that is, through the Word, through Christ Jesus. And without him, without the Word, without Christ Jesus, was not anything made that was made. Paul says in Colossians 1:16 that by Him, that is by Christ Jesus, the Son of God, all things were created. All things were created through Him and for Him. Third, we see Christ described as the brightness of God's glory, or as the ESV has it, the radiance of the glory of God. And that word brightness or radiance means that the very glory of God emanates from Christ Jesus Himself. The idea is that the Son of God possesses all the glory of God. The idea is that Christ is God Himself in the flesh. This is why we actually confess in the Nicene Creed that Christ Jesus is God of God, light of light, very God of very God. Fourth, we're told that Christ is the express image of His person, or the exact imprint of God's nature. The words exact imprint or express image is actually referring to a wax seal that would be pressed down by the signet ring of a king. They would have a seal on their ring. They would dip it in wax and then press it down on a document of some kind. The idea is that both the seal and the ring bear the same image. And therefore, while distinct, the Son and the Father are of the same nature and of the same substance. Fifth, the author says that Christ upholds the universe. He upholds all things by the word of His power. Christ is the sustainer of all things. Children, I'm sure you know the song. He's got the whole world in His hands. And so as very God of very God, Christ is guiding all of creation to its divinely appointed end. Christ is the sovereign King, and therefore nothing happens outside of His control. In fact, all things take place at His divine direction for His glory and for the good of His people. Sixth, we're told that Christ purged our sins, or made purification for sins. And this phrase actually introduces what is a dominant theme in the book of Hebrews, that Christ Jesus is our great high priest. As one author says, whatever needed to be done about sin has been accomplished by Christ. That is, in Christ Jesus and through His once-for-all atoning sacrifice on the cross, our sins have been forgiven, our guilt has been taken away, and we have been delivered from the just judgment of God. Christ accomplished the full salvation of His chosen people by His death and resurrection. And seventh, we read that Christ is superior to the angels, that He has, by inheritance, obtained a more excellent name than they. Now, angels are incredible beings. Their appearances have caused many a man to fall on their face in fear and trembling. But Christ is even superior to the angels. In fact, in verses 5 to 14, the author makes this abundantly clear using numerous Old Testament passages and references. That's really the point of verses 5 to 14. We're not going to spend a ton of time here, but we are going to make a few comments. First of all, notice that in verse 5, the author makes it clear that God the Father never referred to any of the angels as His Son. And he uses Psalm 2, Psalm 89, and 2 Samuel 7 to prove that point. In verse 6, the author points out, based on Deuteronomy 32:43 in the Septuagint, which is the Greek Old Testament, that even the angels worship Christ, the firstborn Son of God. And if angels worship the Son of God, then clearly the Son is superior to them. In verses 7 to 12, and also in verse 14, using Psalm 104, Psalm 45, Isaiah 61, and Psalm 102, the author explains that while the angels are God's ministers, that is, while they're employed in God's service, so to speak, Christ is the one whose throne is forever and ever. That is, Christ is the cosmic ruler. And notice, by the way, that the quote in verses 8 to 9 is introduced as a reference to the Son, but to the Son, he says, and the actual quote itself says, "Your throne, O God." There's a direct connection there between the Son of God and God Himself, and that makes it clear that Jesus, the Son of God, is God. And then finally, in verse 13, the author makes it clear that God never said to any angel whatsoever, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." That's a quote from Psalm 110, which is a psalm that is quoted more often in the New Testament than any other psalm. And so again, the point here in verses 5 to 14 is that Christ is superior to the angels. And this litany of Old Testament passages proves the truth of that statement. Which means that here in Hebrews 1, the supremacy of Christ is being emphasized. He's the Son of God. As the Messiah, he's the heir of all things. He's the one through whom God created the world. He's the radiance of the glory of God. He's the exact imprint of God's nature. He is God himself in the flesh. He's the one who made purification for our sins as our great high priest, and he is far superior even than the angels. And so in this amazing chapter, the majesty, the beauty, the glory, the divinity, the authority of Christ Jesus is being placed right in front of us. This is who our Savior is. These words reveal that the preeminence, the magnificence, the splendor of Christ are all undeniable. There is no one like our Savior. So chapter 1 is really highlighting the superiority of Christ. In fact, that word is superior. It's here in the New King James as more excellent in verse 4. That word is a favorite word of the author of Hebrews. The word itself can be translated not only as superior or more excellent, but as better. One of the chief foundational themes of the book of Hebrews is that everything about Christ is better than anything that ever came before his incarnation, no matter how good, how special, or how glorious those things might have been. The revelation of God in Christ is better than the revelation that God had made in time past and in various times and in different ways. Christ is the better prophet. The rule and reign of Christ over all things, his upholding of the universe by the word of his power, that rule and reign is better than the rule and reign of all of Israel and Judah's kings, even great kings like David, Hezekiah, and Josiah. Christ is the better king. And the purification for sins that Christ accomplished by his once-for-all sacrifice on the cross is better than all the sacrifices and offerings of the entire Old Testament sacrificial system, because Christ's sacrifice did what the Old Testament sacrifices could never do. It actually accomplished our complete and eternal salvation. Christ is the better high priest. All of this means that Christ is better. It means that Christ is superior. It means that Christ alone is qualified to be our Savior, and that Christ alone is qualified to be our mediator. This is who our Savior is. This is precisely what the Catechism is communicating, Lord's Day 5 and 6. We didn't read it together. But answer 15 of the Heidelberg Catechism says that our Lord and Savior needs to be a true and righteous man because man sinned and man needs to pay for his sin. But our Savior also needs to be more powerful than all creatures. That is, he also needs to be true God. And then answer 18 says that this mediator is our Lord Jesus Christ, because Christ is true man and true God. The answer says that Christ Jesus was given to us for our complete deliverance and righteousness. That is, God, in his amazing grace, has given us the perfect Savior, so that we would be set free from our sins, so that we would be set free from our misery. And so Christ is the perfect mediator. Christ Jesus is the perfect Savior. Christ Jesus is the perfect King. And Christ Jesus is the perfect prophet. Christ Jesus is the perfect high priest. Christ is superior. Everything about Christ is better than anything else that came before his incarnation. In that sense, there is no one like our Savior. So here in Hebrews 1, that the supremacy and the superiority of Christ is being fully emphasized. And there's a very specific reason that the author of Hebrews emphasizes the superiority of Christ. It isn't just to blow us away. It isn't just to cause us to marvel and wonder at how incredible and magnificent our Savior really is. Of course, that's definitely part of it, and that's definitely a big part of it. After all, as God's people, we need to see how special, how glorious, how incredible, how majestic, how much better than anything else our Savior really is. He is worthy of our worship. But there's another reason the supremacy of Christ is being highlighted here in Hebrews 1. Look at Hebrews 2, verse 1. Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed, or as the ESV says, we must pay all the much closer attention to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. You see, the author has so strongly emphasized the glory, the beauty, the preeminence, and the majesty of Christ so that we, as God's people and as followers of Christ, are encouraged to pay much closer attention to the message of salvation in Christ and in Christ alone. You see, the authors of the scriptures were never content with their audiences just coasting in the Christian life or being content with mere introductory, elementary knowledge of the gospel. No, they always encouraged, they always instructed their audiences to grow and to mature in their faith. And more importantly, God himself isn't content with his people just coasting in their Christian walk. In fact, God tells his people, he calls us to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. As the Puritans would say, God wants his people to be faithful, diligent, growing and maturing students in the school of Christ Jesus. We need to pay much closer attention to what we have heard. We need to cherish the scriptures. We need to cherish the message of salvation. We need to cherish Christ Jesus. We need to be immersed in all things related to Christ our Savior and in all things related to the salvation that our God has graciously given to us in and through Jesus' shed blood. The gospel needs to be the air that we breathe. That's the instruction that we're being given here. And attached to that instruction are two significant warnings. First, we're instructed to pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away. That is, lest we drift away from the truth, lest we drift away from Christ himself. Now, for a moment, picture a boat that's tied to a dock by a rope. What would happen if someone came along and untied that rope? That's not a trick question. The boat wouldn't immediately jet off out to sea, would it? No, instead, as the tide changes, as the current slowly moved underneath that now untied boat, the boat will slowly but surely drift away from the dock and slowly but surely make its way out to sea. The point is that drifting away from the truth isn't really intentional. It isn't really aggressive. And drifting away from Christ Jesus doesn't happen because of an angry wholesale rejection of him or the message of salvation. I don't want anything to do with that. I don't want anything to do with him. No, instead, drifting away from the truth and drifting away from Christ essentially come through spiritual negligence, through spiritual apathy, through spiritual laziness. I'm sure everyone in this room this morning knows people, knows someone who has drifted away. Maybe you're drifting away yourself. But that didn't happen because of a blatant hostile rejection of the truth. Now, blatant hostile rejections of the truth do happen from time to time, and that's certainly regrettable, but that's not the same thing as drifting away. Because drifting away starts to happen when someone spends less time in prayer, less time in God's Word, less time in church, less time in family worship, less time with Christ, and ultimately less time with the Lord. Drifting away takes time. Which means that in this age of distraction, in this age of technology, in this age of, frankly, short attention spans, we need to consider this warning. After all, we've heard the gospel. We've heard the message that Jesus saves. We've heard the good news of salvation. And praise the Lord that we have heard that message. But if we don't immerse ourselves in the scriptures, if we fail to consistently reflect on the grace and majesty of Christ, if we fail to be fed consistently by the spiritual food of God's Word, and if we don't pay closer attention to what we have heard, then we will slowly but surely drift away from the truth and drift away from the Savior. Which means that there's pretty clear application here for office bearers. Because every single office bearer, minister of the Word, elder, deacon, has signed the form of subscription. And when you sign the form of subscription, what you're saying is, I will teach and promote the truth of God's Word, I'll defend the truth of God's Word, and I'll do whatever I can by God's grace to protect myself and this congregation from error. Office bearers have committed themselves to the truth. Brothers, we've committed ourselves to the truth. But the only way that we can maintain that commitment is praying that the Lord keeps us faithful and by immersing ourselves in meditating upon the word of the Lord. Church leaders need to be Psalm 1 people. They need to find their delight in the law of God. They need to meditate upon it day and night. We need to pay much closer attention to what we've heard, lest we drift away from it. But these words also bring application for all of God's people. See, as God's people, we should never be content with where we are spiritually speaking. Be pleased with the progress that you've made, but don't be okay with being stagnant. What I mean is that we should always be striving to grow. We should always be striving to learn more. We should always be striving to be more sanctified. We should always be striving, by the grace of God, to become more like Christ himself. But in order to grow and mature in our faith, we need to invest time. We need to invest effort. We even need to invest resources into being faithful students of Scripture, faithful children of God who meditate upon God's Word, faithful citizens of God's kingdom who want nothing more than to serve, honor, and glorify our God and Savior. Every single child of God needs to be a Psalm 1 person. Because we're all being called to pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. That's the first warning that's attached here. And the second one sort of spills out of it. Because drifting away can have devastating, even eternal consequences. The second warning comes in verses 2 to 4, and it basically amounts to this. We need to pay much closer attention to what we have heard, not only lest we drift away, but also lest the punishment of God come upon us. Because if you were to follow the logic of verses 2 to 4, you can see the point that the author of Hebrews is making. You see, when he says that the message... Where is it here? If the word spoken through angels proved steadfast. That's a reference to the giving of the law at Mount Sinai. And in that law, as you know, there were significant penalties for disobedience. But now remember, God's revelation in Christ is better. In fact, verses 3 to 4 show that the truth of God's revelation in Christ Jesus was demonstrated by the signs and wonders that Jesus did. This is why it says at the first of this revelation, this great salvation was at first began to be spoken by the Lord. That's a reference to Christ Jesus. So the truth of God's revelation was demonstrated by the signs and wonders that Jesus did, the things that he taught during his ministry. It was proven by the testimony of the apostles, those who heard him. It was validated by the signs and wonders that the apostle did, God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders and with various miracles. And it was confirmed by the gifts of the Holy Spirit. It was confirmed by the regenerating and sanctifying power of the Holy Spirit of God. God's revelation in Christ is better, and there's been numerous indications and proofs of the truth of it. And so the point here is this. If God's revelation in Christ is better than God's revelation in the law, and if the law carries severe penalties with it, then how much more severe will the penalties be for drifting away from or rejecting the revelation of God in Christ? In other words, if disobedience to God's good but incomplete Old Testament revelation was met by just judgments, how much more will disobedience to the full revelation of the gospel in Christ Jesus be met by just judgments? And so if we neglect the message of salvation and thereby drift away from it, then the just judgments of God may very well come upon us. In short, if you neglect, if you resist, if you reject the gospel and you reject the Savior, then you will pay the eternal consequences. Now, that's not a nice thought. It's true, but it's not a nice thought. But remember, these warnings add weight to the instruction of verse 1. And so again, we must give the more earnest heed. We must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away, lest the just judgment of God come upon us. We need to be faithful, diligent, growing, maturing students in the school of Christ Jesus, so that we don't drift away from the Savior himself. And so the author of Hebrews has emphasized the superiority of Christ for very good reason, because his emphasis on the superiority, the excellency, the magnificence of Christ is designed to deepen our wonder at who Jesus is and all that he has done for us. The gospel has been given and declared to us so that we might truly know the marvelous riches of Christ Jesus, the riches of his salvation, the riches of eternal life, the riches of peace and comfort that belong to those who belong to him. But the gospel is not only designed for our comfort and blessing, it's also designed for our growth in the wisdom and the knowledge of God. It's designed so that as we immerse ourselves in all things gospel and all things Christ Jesus, we will never lose our awe, never lose our wonder at how special Christ Jesus, our Savior, really is. So may we, as the people of God, never lose our awe. May we keep our eyes fixed and focused on our incredible Savior. May we, as the people of God, think much of Christ. May we think often of Christ. And may we be thoroughly and eternally amazed at how special our Savior really is. Let's pray together. Lord our God, we thank you for the incredible gift of our perfect Savior, our perfect mediator, our perfect King, our perfect prophet, our perfect high priest, who made atonement for our sins once for all by his death on the cross. We thank you, Father, for how incredible Christ Jesus, our Savior, is. We thank you for all that you have given to us in him. We pray, Father, that as we reflect on the majesty and the superiority of our Savior, you, by your Spirit and through your word, will cause us to keep our awe, to keep our wonder, to never lose sight of how incredible and magnificent our Savior really is. Father, may we keep our eyes fixed and focused on Christ Jesus. May we be Psalm 1 people who are thoroughly immersed in your word, thoroughly immersed in the gospel, thoroughly immersed in things related to Christ, our Savior. May we cherish not only the message of salvation and the blessings and benefits that come to us through Christ Jesus, but may we cherish Christ himself. May we love our beloved Savior. May we seek to serve you and serve him in everything that you have called us to do, recognizing how special our Savior is and how deep his love is for us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.